Morning, everybody, and welcome again to our meeting on this Lord's Day. I hope it's the beginning of a really good spring break for those of you to whom that applies. We're glad to have a number of guests with us this morning. Appreciate your being here with us. We have a few of our folks who are away for an activity, and we miss them this morning. Remember that in the bulletin, you find a number of projects that are going on. One involves providing food for those who are in need this afternoon. Also, many of our folks are involved in LTC. Those of you who are a part of the Blessings Group, that's the group that, who especially focuses on visiting and writing cards and calling and that kind of thing. There'll be a meeting at 4:30 this afternoon, and you're invited. If you have an interest in that, but you haven't been participating in that particular group, you're invited to come and be with us for that meeting. In our thinking through the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to Matthew 7 in verses 21 through 23. It's a passage which includes the phrase, "I never knew you." And I think for many of us, this is a phrase that we'd consider the most unsettling saying in the whole Sermon on the Mount. I have found various writers who have commented about this passage. One uses the phrase haunting. Another says it's disconcerting. Another says this is a passage of heart-piercing application. And as true as all of those statements are, it seems easy, at least to me, to miss the reason it's that way, and therefore to miss the whole point the Lord is making. I happened to be working on this past week on Tuesday, and an old friend came into my office. Someone who's not a part of the congregation here, but this old friend, been a Christian a long time, and he said, "You know, I get to thinking about Matthew 7 and verses 21 through 23. He didn't know I was working on this, but he said, "I get to thinking about that passage, and I just think sometimes I haven't done enough." And you know, probably there are some of us who are sitting here, and maybe we're going to think that way about this passage. But folks, if you really look at what the Lord is saying, it's not whether I've done enough that's in consideration here. These folks in this passage are people who've been busy. The point that Jesus is making is whether I have done what I've done because it's what the Lord wanted me to do, and whether I did it for that reason, in keeping with His way and His will. Matthew 7, verse 21, beginning, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" One of the benefits of trying to study our way through a whole passage like we've been doing with the Sermon on the Mount is not only that it causes us to try to grapple with some passages that are not our favorite ones, but also to take passages that are familiar and try to consider them within a line of thought so that we get, hopefully, a picture of what they're about. Let's try to do that with this text here. It's important in this case especially to bear in mind that the concluding points of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're reading here right now, are not intended to cancel out the introductory points to the sermon. And nor are these concluding thoughts unrelated from the preceding line of reasoning or the line of thought that's been going on. Now, what I mean by that is, that these statements here shouldn't blur the fact that the blessings of the kingdom of heaven still belong to those to whom the Beatitudes say they belong. Remember, in its setting, the kingdom is still for those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn over sin and evil are still comforted. It's the meek who inherit the earth. It's the hungry and thirsty for righteousness who get satisfied. It's the merciful who obtain mercy, and so forth, as this passage has taught all along. In fact, what Jesus teaches about the righteousness of the kingdom in between there and where we are now would, if we really take it to heart, have the effect of deepening those blessed attitudes. We'd be more poor in spirit, more mournful over wrong when it occurred in our life, more willing to submit to the Lord's rule, more hungry for righteousness, and more grateful for mercy, and more aware of our need for it. That's one of the things that has impressed me as I've tried to listen to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount as we've worked our way through it. I find myself thinking, I believe in this Lord. I'm convinced He knew what He was talking about life. But I'm going to need Him to also be a Savior to me and not just a Lord. For as much as I want to do what He is saying, I know myself well enough to be aware painfully of how far short I will fall of the implications of these high standards that He's been teaching. I think that's one of the reasons He's been teaching them. What the Lord is saying is that I can't arrive at the conviction that I need a Lord who's also a Savior in some sort of a shallow way. I have to get it genuinely. And that's learned by doing, to the degree of human ability at least, the will of the Father as Jesus has been describing it in this text, in this whole passage. Now, let's move from the beginning while we're thinking about this to the present point here. The problem our text addresses has to do with one of the influences that might keep us from applying what He's been teaching and learning the crucial lesson that we need saving. One of the old standard commentaries observes about this context, it's not only false teachers who make the narrow way difficult to find and harder to tread. A man may also be grievously self-deceived. It's not just the wolf, it's the person individually that's involved here. So Jesus has been warning us about listening to false prophets. Now He's cautioning us against being false disciples. The issue isn't whether I profess Him to be Lord. The people in this text do. The issue is whether I, in practice, prove Him to be Lord in my life, by my daily habits, thoughts, actions, words, what I do is supposed to be service to the Lord Himself. So let's move now a little farther into this text, being aware of its setting a bit. You think about it, though, genuinely regarding Jesus as Lord will by definition involve wanting to do what the Father in heaven says and therefore seeking to please Him in our lives and in our service and so forth. You see, to do the will of the Father is to do as Jesus Himself did. And then to prove that we have been learning from Him how to live, as we've been talking about through this text. Remember, There never has been anybody who was more set on doing the will of the Father than Christ. In John 6 and verse 38, one of three such statements in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Which raises the question of whether those of us who say we're doing so can be following Him while doing our own will. Can you follow a man who didn't come to do his own will by doing your own will? The answer is evident, easily seen. In Hebrews 10 and verse 7, the Old Testament is quoted and applied to Jesus. "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book." I remind us again of the scene in Mark 12 at the end of that chapter where Jesus has been real busy and crowds of people are gathered around and his mother and his brothers come looking for him and they tell him that they're there to see him and the Lord waves his hand toward the crowd gathered and he says, "Who is my mother and my brother and my sister?" It's those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. We're in the same family as Christ by having the same attitude toward the Father's will that He has. And then to do the will of the Father is also to act in keeping with our own prayers and thus to show that we actually have repented. In the Gospel of Matthew, this is an important thought. Remember in Matthew 6 and verse 10, Jesus, in teaching people who are learning how to live from Him about how to pray, He said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now how could one pray that with integrity, without intending to be doing the will of the Father Himself? Without the first question being not, "Will I be lost if I do this?" but, "Is this what my Father says for me to do?" In Matthew 21 and verses 28 through 31, Jesus has the story of the father and two boys. The father tells the first boy to go out and work in the vineyard, and the boy says, "I'm not going." But after a while, he changed his mind, and he went. Calls the second boy, and he says, "Go out and work in the vineyard." The boy says, "I'll go." And then he doesn't go. And Jesus asked, "Which one of them did the will of the Father?" And the answer is, the one who changed his mind and went. The one who actually repented. Jesus taught his hearers that there'd be a lot of people who have been of the nations, of the Gentiles, who have been pagans and so forth, who repent and enter the kingdom. And there'll be people who talk like they were and never repented that'll miss out. So, by nature, wanting to do what the Father says is essential to being like Christ and to having to be a person who actually means what we pray. Now that brings us to a third step farther into the text and something to realize. In a real sense, because of what we've been saying, to have been doing the Father's will is to have known Him. And to have known Him is to have already been living as a citizen of the kingdom. And what I'm getting at here is that these matters are not something that just sort of gets sprung on someone, either plus or minus, at the judgment day. Thinking like this point here causes us to think, allows us to grasp something of what it may mean to be known when that day comes. The term Jesus uses means to know with favor or to acknowledge. When he talks about people confessing him, he uses this term. People who really, truly acknowledge, confess, or own him are then finally known by him. This term has the sense of approval or of knowledge favorable to the person in question. To know him then means to be in right relationship with him. And for that to be something that comes out at the end, in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus teaches that whoever acknowledges him, whoever confesses him, whoever knows him before men, then he will know them. He'll confess them or acknowledge them when that day comes. If we deny him, on the other hand, then he does not know us. Now, thinking like this causes us to feel something of the significance of knowing him by actually obeying the gospel and by actually living faithfully now. You remember that narrow gate and that straightened way? It actually has to be entered and walked. One needs to actually become a Christian by confessing Christ and in penitence being baptized into him because of a conviction that what he has done is enough to save us. And then that beginning needs to be so real that the person starts growing and progressing toward being like him. Throughout the Old Testament and the New, the prospect of being known by God, the rich blessing it is apparent. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, God says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." This idea of the treasured possession is how the people of God are spoken of in the New Testament. Passages like 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and 10. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, Paul says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The Lord knows those who are his, and those who say they know the Lord need to act like that. That's what Paul is saying. Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 8 emphasizes the value of this. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but righteousness which is by the faith of Christ." Now, if you recognize that knowing God now and living as a citizen of God's kingdom now is part and parcel of the process of being known by him and inheriting the kingdom itself, it leads then to the point Jesus is making in our passage. "So to have called him Lord and to have thought of myself as having been doing things in his name and to have appeared to have achieved religious milestones in my life is no substitute for doing the will of the Father and thus knowing him and being a citizen of the kingdom. This is what Jesus is getting at here. On that day, many will claim that all this activity should have been a substitute for knowing the Lord and doing the will of the Father. It's as if the people Jesus anticipates here see something of their faith even before it's finally declared by the one that they address as Lord, Lord. Whether before this judgment day in Hades they've realized by torment what their fate was going to be, whether at judgment day they have seen they have been set on the left with the goats, and whether they feel like that wasn't fair and their protest is lodged, I don't know, but they seem to have realized it. So they cite, notice this carefully, they cite as their argument for a better standing their own religious activity. These haven't been lazy people. These haven't been people who have just ignored it all. There is prophesying and casting out demons and doing many mighty works. It has been fervent. It has been bold. It has been impressive. But it hasn't been the Father's will. That thought never seems to have come up in the whole process. And now they emphasize to Christ, it was in your name. In the original language, I looked it up, and in your name starts these sentences. It has the place of emphasis. They're saying, we did it for you. But the Lord neither allows their substitutes nor even argues the point. They have used His name, but they have been in charge while they were doing it. They've used His name not to submit to His authority, but to have a magical formula to try to do what they wanted to do. They've called Him Lord, but they've done their own will on earth, not the Father's will. They've been religious and public and fervent and active and impressive, but they were workers of lawlessness. Their attitude was, no one can tell us what to do. And further, we don't need anyone to tell us what's to be done, not even God Himself. So in what they have thought about and practiced and enjoyed, they've demonstrated an attitude toward the authority of heaven that cancels, at least practically speaking, the demands of God's own Word. They've not shown any kinship with the attitude of Jesus, which wants to submit to the Father's will. It's been the opposite of that. So, this is the next step now. On that day, when one might have entered the kingdom of heaven, these whom the Lord is thinking about here find themselves instead being workers of lawlessness, and they're told to depart because they've never been known by the Lord. In his statement in the original, the word never comes first. Never, I never even knew you. Depart from, here's two or three things might help us with this. To depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, is a phrase which has a background in Scripture. It might not be immediately apparent to us. It's taken from Psalm 6 and verse 8. And in that passage, it's a part of a prayer for the vindication of a servant of God who is brokenhearted and moaning and grieving because of the enemies of the cause of righteousness. It's not so much about the doom of the unrighteous as it is about the victory of those who have sought the Father's will in every way. The New English Bible translates verse 23 like this: "Then I will tell them to their face, I never knew you. Out of my sight, you and your wicked ways." Knox translates it, the last part of it: "You are no friends of mine, you that traffic in wrongdoing." That would be a sobering thing. But to people who have given their lives to the Lord's service, who have loved what is good and right and holy, this moment would be everything. "I never knew you" also occurs in the teaching of Jesus and other passages as well. At the end of the parable of the five wise and the five foolish maidens, the ones who had made no preparation at all are told, "Depart from me. I don't know where you're from." In Matthew 25 at verse 41, those who've been the goats, who've been found to have not cared a bit about Christ in their everyday lives, are told, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In Luke 13, in verses 25 through 28, we have this relevant reading: "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he'll answer to you, 'I don't know where you've come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he'll say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you've come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" Well, sometimes we think of the day of judgment as a time when rewards will be handed out right and left. It'll be a day when God's grace will be even more amazing. But the fact of the matter is, the other side of the story is present too. Reality will set in. And whether Christ has really been Lord will be something that really matters. And the idea here is not just, have I done enough? It's, why did I do what I did? Was it to please God and to honor Him or not? Was it for myself? I close with two quotes I found in old books, okay? One of them observes, "We are warned in this paragraph against uncandid dealing with our own hearts and partial estimates of our own characters." Remember, it is self-deception that is the danger here. And then the other: "The only test of man's confidence in God is found in doing what God commands, and doing it because God commands it." Those are two important statements. Doing what the Lord says, and doing it because the Lord says it, and not simply because it seems to work okay at the time. May each one of us examine whether we're living like people who know the Lord and who are citizens of His kingdom. Maybe you're needing to obey the gospel today, or maybe you need to get back to walking in the light. If we can help you to make either of those big steps, please let us know it by coming while we stand and sing together.